We're going to watch a short video because the incident we are about to look at is rooted in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is a garden at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, which is a little hill, really, that overlooks the ancient city of Jerusalem. And some of you here will have never been there and never really understood the proximity and the relationship between the city itself of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives as it overlooks Jerusalem. Now, the word Gethsemane is from a Hebrew word meaning olive garden, from a Hebrew word shemen, meaning olives, and it was a garden of olives. And they would go there and crush the olives to make olive oil. And of course, olive oil was used by the Jewish people for cooking, for fuel, for food, all kinds of reasons. It's a very valuable commodity. Even today it's valuable, but in ancient times it was much more valuable than today. So we're just going to watch this very short video, which will at least let you see the garden and its relationship to the city. And you'll learn a few things from the speakers about why Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Let's just watch it first. I hope that was helpful in setting the scene on the value of oil when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and particularly to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the hymn we've just sung a few minutes ago was the hymn, Man of Sorrows. What a name. And one of the terms that describes the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 is that he is a man of sorrows. That's where Philip Bliss, who wrote that hymn, took the expression man of sorrows from, because much of the life of Jesus Christ was a life of suffering and sorrow, a life of having to sacrifice day by day for others, serve others, a life of betrayal, a life where he had to deal with disciples who let him down constantly, where people that he loved turned on him, where his own siblings and family said he's mad. It was a hard life that he had to live. It was a difficult life and a ministry that he had to live. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53 tells us, was despised and rejected of men, acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows. And grief and suffering were his constant companion throughout his life here on earth. Rejection, disobedience of others, failures of others. And all of this gave the Lord Jesus Christ sorrow upon sorrow. That was his life, a man of sorrows. Now, the scene that we have just read in the Garden of Gethsemane happens around 10:30, 11 p.m. on that night, the night before he was crucified. They had left the upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, made their way on to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane there, you see looking over the city. And there, at that place, the Lord Jesus Christ leaves his disciples alone. And he goes forward to pray. And it's a very sacred moment. In fact, this section is a very difficult section to read. It's a difficult section to understand. And as a preacher, it's a very difficult and sensitive section to preach on, because you're on sacred ground, very sacred ground. You're on ground that's very difficult to fully grasp, how Jesus, fully God and fully man, could pray in this way. And you're almost intruding on the heart of Jesus, the private grief of Jesus, as you see him lying here in the Garden of Gethsemane and crying with great drops of blood, sweat pouring out of him, of the capillaries of his blood bursting below the skin and mixing with the water glands and out coming red sweat, blooded sweat, in the agony and pain and sorrow as he cries to his Father and wrestles at the throne of grace. And Jesus is in agony. We're told in verse 37, after leaving the disciples. Now remember, those disciples were the ones who said, "I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee." But Peter in particular, but they all said it. But Peter in particular, we saw last week, boasted, "I'll never be offended. I'll never forsake you. I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "You pray and watch, and I'll go and pray." And we're going to see a great contrast in this section between the faithfulness of Jesus and the unfaithfulness of his disciples. And of course, the contrast could go be further, the faithfulness of Jesus and the unfaithfulness of us. And that great act of surrender, "Not my will, but thine be done," by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words were the words that brought him to the cross. Across the Rubicon, from the garden to the cross. And if he hadn't have said those words, you and I would be lost this evening. We would have no means of salvation. We could never leave earth and enter heaven. If he hadn't have said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." So this is a very important section. It's a very sacred section where we see the heart of Christ. We see the sufferings of Christ. We see the sorrow of Christ in a very intimate and special way. And we're told as he leaves the disciples behind, including the big mouth Peter, in verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now, our English translation can't pick up much of the depth of the meaning of some of these Greek phrases. The idea of this exceeding sorrowful is he's shaking with emotion. And the word for very heavy means it's the strongest word for distress and depression, anguish. This is a person who's really in the depths of sorrows. This is the, if you could use the term, the highest point of sorrow in human history, where Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestled with the thoughts of going to the cross. Now, why was he so sorrowful? Even unto death. He almost died in agony as he contemplated the cross. Why did he sweat the great drops of blood, Luke tells us, that came out in this anguish? Well, he tells us in verse 39, "O Father," fell on his face. He lay on his ground, prostrate, to show that he's completely surrendered in this prayer. And he says to the Father, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now remember, they had just been in the upper room and they had taken the cup. Or he had taken the cup and gave it to his disciples. And he told them that this cup represents the covenant or testament of my blood. And he says, "Drink it in remembrance of me." Now, what does this cup represent? It's a metaphor for his death on the cross. And as he takes the cup, he's saying that I'm going to have to drink this cup of death, the cross, the crucifixion. And it's a cup of pain, physical pain, because no death was more painful, more humiliating, more shameful than the death of the cross. You hung in agony for hours. Sometimes they hung for days on the cross. The Romans had perfected the art of killing a person on the cross so that you endured the most pain, the most agony, for the longest possible period of time. So when Jesus died on the cross, he died the most painful death, the most shameful, humiliating death. People looking and laughing at you, mocking you as you hung there naked. And then internally, your body would tear itself apart as the cells of the body fought for oxygen as the blood poured out slowly from the body. So he had to drink the cup of physical pain. But then he had to drink a cup of mental anguish as he was mocked by his own people, the Jewish people, rejected by the Jewish people, humiliated by the Jewish people, and then saw his own disciples run away from him that he had invested 3.5 years of ministry and training and mentoring and blessing. Had to endure that mental anguish to drink that cup of suffering. But then there was the cup of sin that he had to drink. He had to become sin on the cross. In other words, he had to contemplate all the sins of humanity. Like a great sewer of filth, it was going to be poured on him. And as he thought in the garden, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to take the shame of the sins of humanity. He was in anguish. The holy, innocent one, as he contemplated all the sins of all the ages, his heart was breaking. But then another cup he had to drink was the cup of wrath. God the Father's wrath against sin, a holy God. And the curse that came with that punishment when God the Father poured out upon the Son on the cross his great holy wrath against all of the sins of the world. And as Jesus lay there in the Garden of Gethsemane and thought about what was coming ahead, the Bible says he began to become very sorrowful. He began to shake. Not, I believe, because he was afraid to die, but because he knew what it would cost to die on the cross. He knew the consequence. He could sense and he understood fully the betrayal of others and the disciples and the failures of the disciples. He understood what Judas would do. He understood that all the darkness of God's anger and God's wrath against sin would come on him. And what that meant. And he shook in anguish and in sorrow. And he said to the Father in his prayer, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, this is not Jesus Christ saying, I don't want to go to the cross. What he's saying here, he's teaching you and I and the disciples this, that it's not possible for any other way for sinners to be saved. Because he's saying, if it was possible, let me go free to the Father. And he's really acknowledging, because he did went on to die on the cross, that it wasn't possible. That this was the only way. And he's making it very clear to you and I, if he didn't surrender to this way, there cannot be no salvation. There can be no forgiveness of sins. That salvation by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only possible way for you and I to have our sins forgiven. For God the Father's anger and wrath against sin to be satisfied. For justice to be realized against sin. These aren't the words of unbelief. These are the words of faith by Jesus Christ. And I love this little word in verse 39. It's just right in the middle of the verse. Nevertheless. Nevertheless. Because without that word, you and I are lost. Without that word, you and I are on our way to hell right now. But he says, Nevertheless, despite my full understanding of what it's going to cost, despite what I know is the curse and wrath of God is going to come upon me, the pain, physical pain I'm going to have to endure, despite the separation and failure and betrayal of Judas and my disciples, my own people, the Jewish people, turning their backs on me, despite knowing all of that, fully aware of all of that, Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In other words, he's saying here that he has no thought of disobeying the will of his Father, that he's willing to fully obey, that he's going to the cross not by force, but by choice. He's making a free choice from his own will when he heads to the cross that day. And the Garden of Gethsemane is the pivotal moment where Jesus declares to the world that I fully surrender to the will of my Father. I surrender fully knowing what it's going to cost. Knowing the betrayal, knowing the pain, knowing the hurt, knowing the cup of suffering that I'm going to have to drink. He says, I'm willing to drink it. Now, this cup is the hardest of all to drink. Yet he drank it all, this cup of suffering. And this struggle at Gethsemane, remember what Gethsemane is? Remember what I told you? You saw in the video? It's an olive garden. How is the olive oil got from the olives? They have to do what? Crush the olives. And in order for the oil to flow, the blessing to flow from the olive has to be crushed. And Jesus is saying here in this prayer, I'm willing to be crushed so that the blessing will flow to you and to me and to all the saints of every age who have come to the Savior and fully surrendered and sought forgiveness. And here at the Garden of Gethsemane is where salvation really begins, in a sense, for you and for me. If Jesus had failed here, he would have failed at the cross. And the fact that he succeeded here enabled him to succeed when he would go to the cross and declare at the end of that period of suffering, it is finished. It all began here at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in verse 40, after he had prayed this, after he had come to this position where he publicly fully surrendered to the will of the Father, I'm willing to drink the cup. I'm willing to take the pain. I'm willing to take the curse of separation from the Father as he turns his back on me and pours out the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon sin. And he says, I'll drink the cup. Not my will, thy will be done. He comes back to his disciples. And he sees them. And the Bible says he finds them asleep. And then he singles out Peter. And he says to Peter, what? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Peter, I've already told you I'm going to the cross. I've already told you I must suffer and die and be risen the third day. I've told you all of these things, and I've warned you that all my disciples will run away from me. And I quoted from Zechariah chapter 13. And Peter, you're the one with the big mouth who said, I'll never leave thee. I'll never forsake thee. I'll never let you down. Not me. And Jesus singles him out, lying there asleep. He says, Peter, could you not even keep awake for 1 hour? The most crushing experience in my life as the man of sorrows wrestling over this great conundrum of going to the cross, the great agony of contemplation, and you couldn't even keep awake to support me, to help me. Where are you now, Peter? Is really what he's saying. Now, he's not trying to shame Peter in front of the others. He's trying to teach Peter, you're not strong. You're weak. He's trying to get Peter to humble himself and recognize he's in danger of falling. But of course, Peter doesn't learn the lesson here. He has to learn it the hard way later on, when he eventually does fail. But Peter's failure can be found here, when he eventually denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says to him, can you not watch with me? Then he leaves them again. He goes and prays the second time, verse 42, and prayed saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. The Bible says, verse 43, he came and found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. And then he goes away the third time, verse 44, prayed the third time, saying the same words. Why does Jesus pray the same prayer three times? What's he teaching us? What's he saying by praying the same prayer three times? He's letting us know that you don't just pray one time for the same petition. He's teaching us that you need prayer and the surrender of prayer in order to meet your cross, in order to face your trials, in order to face the difficulties and problems of life and pains of life and sacrifices of life, that you need to keep back, coming back and saying, I surrender, I surrender. I need God's grace, not my will, but thy will be done. It's not that Jesus himself doubted he was going to do the Father's will, but he's using his prayer life as an example, a pattern to you and I. This is how you pray as you contemplate facing the trials and difficulty of life. And he's saying to you and I two things today, and learn these two lessons. Prayer is needed to face the trials of life. And the second lesson he's teaching us is persistent prayer is needed to face the trials of life. And if you learn those two lessons, that will help you to have the heart of Christ, the grace of Christ in your life. Because when you come before the throne of grace in prayer, it doesn't change God. Because God says, I am God, I change not. But who changes when you come to pray? You do. It changes who you are. It changes your attitudes. It changes your ambitions. It changes your thoughts toward difficulties and sufferings and trials. It drains you of self-confidence and brings you to a place where you cry to God for God's confidence, God dependence. And Jesus, by praying these prayers three times, is showing you and I, this is how you face your Gethsemane. This is how you face your cross, your burdens, your challenges, your difficulties, your problems. Now, was the prayers of Jesus heard? Well, Luke tells us in his gospel account that the Father sent an angel to strengthen him and minister to him at this hour of great anguish. And please note this. The Father didn't send the angel to deliver the Son from the cross. He sent the angel to help the Son and strengthen the Son to face the cross. See the difference? Do you remember the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It's a very familiar story to many of us. And how that Nebuchadnezzar raised up that great image to himself, to his glory and his pride. And he said, everybody must bow down before the image. Everybody. And whosoever doesn't bow down will burn in the fiery furnace. And we know that three young men, just three, refused to bow. Everybody else on their knees. Three standing there. And Nebuchadnezzar heard about this, and they were brought to him, and he said to them, you know, maybe you didn't hear what I was saying properly. I don't often give people a second chance, but those you three are very precious to me. You're very important, significant. I know you're talented and brilliant. You're cherry-picked as the cream of the crop to serve in the King's civil service. And I want to give you another chance. When the music plays and then stops, you fall down. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said what? Don't bother putting the music on, because we're not going to bow down. We'll never bow down. Nebuchadnezzar, in his fierce anger, ordered the fires to be heated 7 times hotter. And they took the three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and threw them into the furnace. What happened? As they were in the burning fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar saw not three people, but four. And he said to his servants, "Who is the fourth one?" And he said, "It looks like the Son of God." Who was in the burning fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The Lord Jesus Christ with them. Now, what's my point? My point is, he didn't deliver them from the burning fiery furnace. They still had to go through it. But he delivered them in the furnace. You see the difference? He helped them to endure the furnace. Same with Daniel in the den of lions. God didn't deliver him from having to face the den of lions. He delivered him in the den of lions. And Jesus Christ here, the Father sends this angel to minister to him, not to deliver him from the cross, but to enable him to face the cross. And that's a pattern that God wants you and I to learn from, because you will have difficulties and trials in life. Everybody has. And the person beside you may face different ones from you. Not all of us have to go through a burning fiery furnace. Even in Babylon, Daniel didn't go into the burning fiery furnace. He escaped. We don't know why, but he escaped. But then when Daniel had to face the den of lions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have to go into the den of lions, did they? For some reason, they escaped. It wasn't God's purpose and plan for them to go through that for their faith. And God has a different purpose, a different plan, a different cup for you to drink from I to drink in our Christian life, a cup of suffering and trials and difficulties. And that cup you and I can't avoid taking in life. Because we live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by fallen people. We have a body that's decaying and getting old and wearing out. We have a universe that's running out of energy, is wearing out. We have a world that's getting worse and worse in sin, the Bible tells us, as we get nearer and nearer the return of Christ. So in that context, we have to accept that life is not going to be a bed of roses. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be people who will hate you and despise you. There's going to be situations that even family members will turn against you, the Bible says, if you want to walk with God. And God doesn't promise that you will escape from all of these challenges. He doesn't promise anywhere in the Bible that life is going to be perfect from the moment you become a Christian till you get to heaven. Now, he does promise that when you get to heaven, it will be perfect. But it never says anywhere that life on earth is heaven. Nowhere. In fact, it promises the very opposite. And you and I will face all these challenges in our Christian life, all these trials to get through until we get to heaven. And God doesn't promise that he will give us an escape hatch. But he does promise this. He will help us to get through. He will come alongside us to get through. He says, "I am Emmanuel, God with us. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Peter, James, and John, they forsook him. But he never forsook them. And he will never forsake you in your challenges and your situation. And what he's saying to you and I is this. The way to face the cross in your life, the crosses, plural, that you have to face day by day, week by week, is to prepare your heart in your Gethsemane. To spend time before God and say the same words that Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the words of a Christian. Someone said, hell has a national anthem. We have a national anthem in UK. God save the Queen. I know the words of it. I don't know the words of any other country. And Singaporeans sing Majula Singapura. And again, I don't know the words of that. But hell has a national anthem. And the national anthem of hell is this. I did it my way. That's hell's national anthem. I did it my way. My will, not God's will. My way, not God's way. I do what I want. I say what I want. I go where I want. I control my destiny. And someone put it this way. This whole world will ultimately be divided at the end of time between two groups of people. One group will say, not my will, but God's will. And the other group will go to hell because they'll say, not God's will, my will. That's simply how the world will be divided at the end of time. And hell is full of people who say, not God's way, my way. From the first person there to the last person there, those are people who have rejected God's will and said, I'm going my way. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you and I went to the cross willingly because I surrendered my will to the will of the Father. And you must do the same. Now people say to me, are you just talking about becoming a Christian? Yes, it certainly includes. That's how you become a Christian. You can't get into Christianity until you first bow the knee and say, not my will, God's will. I surrender my pride, my arrogance, my self-righteousness, and I exchange that for God's righteousness. And I humble myself and cry for mercy. Yes, that's an act of full surrender, true. But it doesn't end there. To live the Christian life, you have to get up every day, Jesus says, and take up your cross and follow him. It's a daily life of surrender. It's a daily life of sacrifice. It's a daily life where you get up every day and you say, not my will, but thy will. And you have to do that if you want to succeed in life. You have to get up every morning and go into the kitchen and you see a conflict coming between what you want to do and what your wife wants to do or your children wants to do or someone else wants to do in the home. And you have to tell yourself, not my will, but God's will in this situation. And then you have to leave the home and go to work. And the flesh says, be lazy, cheat, play politics, use all kinds of maneuvers to get ahead in life, in the university, in the school. And you have to tell yourself, no, 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 not my will, but God's will is for me to live a different way, to walk a different path, to be a different type of person. And then you have to go home and start again. And every failure in our life, whether it's in the home, the workplace, society, is because we lose that thought. Not my will, but God's will. Someone said to me many years ago, there's one word that sums up all the problems of every Christian and every non-Christian, whether it's in the home, the workplace, society, the church, And it's this one little word, four letters. S-E-L-F. Self. The desire for self. To do what self wants to do. To exert self's desires and plans and ambitions. The selfishness of self in every situation. And if you learn to deal with self, the ego, the pride, the I, and you have to do that at your Gethsemane every day. And if you learn to deal with it there, then you'll get the victory over self in the rest of your week. Have you been praying, not my will, but God's will? Easy to say. Easy to say those words. But very hard to live. How do we know it's so hard? Because every day we struggle. That's why we get into conflict. Why we say the wrong thing. Why we do the wrong thing. Why we even give people the wrong look. The angry look. The jealous look. The envious look. The malicious look. Because we've never dealt with self. And Jesus is teaching us here in the Garden of Gethsemane that you and I must surrender all before we can face the cross. We must be at that point where we say, not my will, but thine be done. History started in a garden. Do you know that? The Bible tells us it'll end in a garden. And here Jesus, in the middle of human history, is in a garden. Interesting, isn't it? The first Adam failed in the garden because he wasn't willing to obey. The last Adam succeeded in the garden, Jesus Christ, because he was willing to obey the will of God. And you know, many people ask this question. Who are the happiest people on earth? You ever see that? Every time I open the newspaper, say, there's a survey, who are the happiest country? Who are the happiest groups in Singapore? Well, probably none of them. They're all unhappy. But who are the happiest people on earth? They're not Finland people or Danish people or people in some remote part of the earth who have fresh air and clean water. You know who the happiest people on earth are? Those who have learned to say, not my will, but thy will be done. Those are the most joyful. Those are the truly happy people. And there are also people who ask this question, does God care for me? Does God really care? If you want to know the answer to that question, the ultimate answer, go to the Garden of Gethsemane and see where Jesus wrestled in agony, great anguish and sorrow. As he contemplated the suffering of the cross for you and for me, his enemy, the rebel. And then you see, you'll get your answer. Does God care? Absolutely, he cares. He couldn't care more for you in that he was willing to give his son, his only son, for a sinner like you. If someone will give his only son to die, what else would he hold back? Is there anything greater than that? I am very privileged as a father because I have a son and a daughter. Better remember that because she gets upset if I talk about the son. But I have a son and a daughter. And I have to say, they are the most precious thing, humanly speaking, that we have on earth, our children. They really are. As a parent, you would give up everything for your children. If you don't have that attitude, you shouldn't be a parent. And the most precious thing in your home, from a human perspective, and I can testify, is my children. My children. And for to give them up for people who hate them people who are enemies. For God the Father to give up His perfect Son freely, willingly, for sinners and enemies like you and I, oh, that's love, isn't it? That's real love. Does Jesus care? Does God care? Absolutely. Oh, yes, He cares. And the Garden of Gethsemane reminds us of His great care and love for you and I. Gethsemane shows God's horror of sin, God's hatred of sin. True. But it also shows God's love for sinners. That Christ was able to say, willing to say, no one made Him say this, not my will, but thy will be done. The cup of suffering, I'll drink it. The cup of pain, I'll drink it. The cup of rejection, I'll drink it. The cup of facing the hatred of all of mankind, Jesus says, I'll drink it. Because I care for my sheep. I care for my people. I love my people. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. The end of the 19th century, a lady called Jean Hussey, or Jeannie Hussey, grew up in a Quaker home in the United States. Even as a young child, she would write little poems. And she began to get a reputation in the community that she lived in. Because she was famous really for two things. One, her artistic skills, despite her simple, humble upbringing. And two, because she had a sister who suffered greatly, was disabled. And she stayed at home to take care of her for years and years and years. And as she took care of her sister, she developed very severe arthritis. Particularly in her hands, she could barely hold the pen. One day, a group of friends said to her, this week is Passion Week, the week that we've been reading here in Matthew 26. It's the time that we think of the death of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the pain of Jesus Christ, what He has done for us. And they said to her, we'd like you to write us a poem about the Garden of Gethsemane and the sufferings of Christ. And she said, okay, I'll try my best. And Jeannie Hussey took the pen and the paper with her broken fingers, riddled with arthritis. And she wrote these words, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. And then the chorus says this, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thy agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, now this afternoon. And you came here to this service, and really, you just came because of the habit. Or to meet some friends. Or maybe to have lunch somewhere afterwards. Or you came out of a sense of duty because you had something to do. Or if you didn't come, someone might think badly of you. Or maybe someone in your family wanted to come. Maybe you came for all those kinds of wrong motives, wrong reasons. Well, I'm here to tell you that this message is for you. Don't forget Gethsemane. Don't forget His agony. And don't forget His love for you. Lead you back to Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this message, a sacred place, a message that focuses on this intimate, sacred moment of the anguish of the soul of Jesus as he contemplated the sewer of sin being poured out upon him, as he contemplated the wrath of a holy God and the curse of a holy God being inflicted upon him because of the sins of humanity. How he shook physically. How he wept in great sorrow, and how even the blood vessels burst and his sweat came out mingled water and blood. And yet he declared, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." May we learn from his example. May we be moved by it. May we be rebuked by it. And as we leave here this afternoon, may we purpose in our hearts, I want to walk a better walk. I want to change the way I talk. I want to change my attitude to others because of what Jesus has done for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane. We pray even for those here who are outside of Christ, never even been to the cross for salvation, never bowed the knee yet. May this be the day they say, "God, I need you. I surrender all. I repent and turn from all of my sins and seek Christ's forgiveness and him alone." He paid the awful price. He sacrificed to pay for every one of my sins. Lord, remind us all of these things. We ask them in Jesus' precious name. Amen.